Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage, the fact that we're familiar with some of it wouldn't overshadow the other things that there are in it. We pray that we might be truthful and faithful to Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at what this meant to your people when it was first prophesied, when it was a word from you at that time, we would have a good understanding of what it might be saying to us in this day and age. We pray this that you might edify us and build your church. Amen. There was a period in the 80s when I had the misfortune during the recession to be unemployed. But sometimes it had its benefits. And one notable one was when I was sitting at home one day. I'd been down the job centre. Nothing was going, which wasn't surprising. There wasn't much on for anyone. But suddenly the phone rang, and a student friend of mine who was back for the summer holidays rang up and said, "Keith, what are you doing this afternoon?" I said, "Nothing very much." He said, "Well, I'll tell you what. They're showing the Star Wars trilogy down at the Odeon, and if you've got a UB40, it's 50p to get in." I thought, right, well, that's that. My entertainment budget will stretch to that. And we had a great time because none of us had seen the movies. They'd been and gone. But I knew very little about them. And so it was great. We were watching them and, you know, it's thoroughly enjoying it on the big screen. But when you got to the second one, if you know anything about it, you get the big twist. The main character, Luke Skywalker, has been told that his father was killed by Darth Vader, the sort of all-round bad guy in the movie. But in a sort of really epic duel with him, sort of quite sort of about two-thirds into that second movie, when he looks at his mercy, to be at the mercy of Darth Vader, and he says, "You killed my father," there's the famous line, "Luke, I am your father." And you think, wow, I didn't see that coming. It's also a rather amusing Simpsons episode where Homer walks out when he's courting Marge out of the movie and gives away that key bit of the plot to everyone standing in line waiting to go in. We get sometimes things like that occasionally, don't we? We get sort of things sometimes that just come at us and we just don't see them coming. And I think, although when we look at chapter 5, in this first part of chapter 5, we are so familiar with it. Verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephraim, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who is a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Although in a sense we got so used to it, yes, we think Bethlehem, Jesus being born, prime sort of bit of real estate in Scripture. It wasn't. And Micah's hearers would have been taken back at what they were hearing. There's a sense in which they would have said, "I didn't see that coming. I couldn't have imagined that was going to come." Let me explain what I mean. We've had a theme of there being a ruler. Now, just to recap, we're in a strange time in Israelite history. There's a good king on the throne, but we know that his rule won't last. His son, the son of Hezekiah, is downright rotten. So if there's any sort of good things happening, they're happening on the surface. Things actually underneath, and we've seen this in the book, there's corruption, there's widespread corruption. There may be a good king on the throne, but things are not quite what they should be to any intent or purpose. But we've been told there will become a just ruler. And we see that, don't we? Kingship's mentioned in chapter 4. And it's a just kingship. It's a kingship that looks after people. I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles. And those I brought grief. These are the disadvantaged. There's going to be kingship. The former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So this picture of a ruler coming. But what? Where? How? And the interesting thing as we look at this passage is this is a passage of contrast. Right the way through. And there's a real sense that the first few verses set that up. Look at verse 1. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. There's a picture of oppression. Jerusalem at that time is facing major threat from the Assyrian kingdom. The northern kingdom's gone. Israel's gone. Assyria has swept across it. And now they come almost to the gates of Jerusalem. Now, an interesting fact of history is they never actually took Jerusalem. Eventually, the Assyrian Empire was swallowed up by the Babylonian Empire. But we all know, don't we, eventually Israel will fall. Judah will fall. Eventually Nebuchadnezzar will take the best and the brightest back to Babylon, as we see with Daniel and his friends. And there's a real sense that there'll be a sense of disgrace and shock to strike someone on the cheek, as particularly a ruler. It was a huge mark of disrespect. And we see in 2 Kings, right at the end of the book, Zedekiah comes to a sad end. He's a thoroughly rotten king. He was basically put on the throne by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, and then he decides to side with the Egyptians and try to make the best out of it, be a big fish in a small pond, as it were. And he comes to a very sad end. Israel is defeated, Judah is defeated, and we know what happens. Everything's broken down. The temple's broken down. The walls are broken down. And Zedekiah sees his sons put to death in front of him. And the punishment for traitors. He has his eyes. He's blinded. It's a sad end, isn't it? It's the ultimate, in a sense, insult to Israel. Yet hope's going to be found in the most unexpected place. Bethlehem will produce a ruler. Now, I think if you'd been an Israelite and you were hearing this, you'd say, well, yeah, I know they did in the past, but that was a long time ago. Bethlehem and its reputation as being birthplace of David, that was long gone. There's a sense, isn't there? We get that. It never really recovered. I remember one Christmas, I did a children's tour. Where I did an all-age talk because, you know, you're never quite sure who's going to come in on Christmas Day. And so I had two signposts, and I had this really massive one to Jerusalem. And you can imagine, that's where you go. That's where you think a king's going to be. And I had this small one off to the side to Bethlehem. It was, you know, it was a backwards place. You didn't really go there, unless you had a very good reason. And if it was like that in Jesus' day, it was certainly like this in Micah's day. People would have literally said, I can't imagine that would ever happen. But what kind of ruler? This is interesting, isn't it? It's a ruler over Israel whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, you probably see in your footnote, it's interesting, it's a hard phrase to translate, and it can be translated, or from the days of eternity. This is not your common garden ruler. I mean, David was great, wasn't he? But he couldn't claim this at all. Then we get a sudden switch. Israel's still going to be punished, verse 3. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Exile's going to come. As we said, Nebuchadnezzar will eventually overrun Jerusalem. The brightest and best will be taken away. Only the poor were really left in the land. But we just get a hint, don't we? God is going to bring it to an end. Just as a woman struggles to give birth but has joy when the baby is born, that is God's attitude here. There will be a return. Verse 4, we get more about the ruler. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. One of the things I think that's very interesting is when we look at the history, particularly in 1 and 2 Kings. Even the good kings have their flaws, don't they? Hezekiah succumbs to pride when he has envoys from Babylon. But this one shepherds in the strength of the Lord. The rulers of Israel were referred to as shepherds. This one looks to God in each and every way. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. There's going to be security for God's people. And again we get a hint, something we could never quite imagine. It's interesting, the covenant promises of the inheritance of the land actually came and were fulfilled in David's time. It would have been filled probably a lot more quicker if Israel had been a bit more obedient. But in David's time, it was the golden age. The land that was promised was achieved. But this is well beyond the golden age of David's reign. It's going to reach to the ends of the earth. This is going to be global. That immediately tells us, doesn't it, that it's talking a bit more than an earthly or human king. This is the kingdom of God. And it's a major encouragement, isn't it? Hezekiah, as I said, was a good king and he did many good things. There was a certain amount of security, although, as I said, we read in Micah, there's an undercurrent of corruption at that time. But he couldn't compare to this. And it's an encouragement, isn't it, when we see the church beleaguered or belittled. I always find it quite fascinating whenever we do anything where we put something on Facebook. There's always going to be some sort of wry comment at some point. And one of the things that strikes me now, in a sense actually you get this when you sometimes talk to people on the street, or the famous one when they come out that they're actually an atheist or something. And the general one is that they don't need to talk to you. Why would they? You're obviously lacking in the sort of intelligence department if you don't agree with them. Now, you see, here's the point, isn't it? When we face that kind of thing, when we feel belittled and beleaguered as a church or whatever, we have a God who rules. And we have a king who one day will be seen to rule over all. We have a great shepherd, don't we? We have a great high priest. And that must have been encouraging, because just in these few verses we've been seeing, there is going to be a time of testing. The city is under threat. Verse 1, There will be a time when Israel is abandoned with the exile, verse 3. But there's also a promise of a bright future at some point. It may take some effort, it may take some struggle to get there, but they will get there. And that's got to be encouraging. So, what, where and how? Next, the here and now. Yes, but with a but. As we noticed last week, there's a tendency sometimes to shift in the minor prophets. They very often are prophesying to a situation. And in this next section, as we look at verse 5, we tend to get something which I believe is talking of the future, but using terms they would have understood in the present. We get a rather unusual division, don't we? This great shepherd, this one who stands in the strength of the Lord, will be their peace. And suddenly, in that second half of that verse, we see that the Assyrian will invade the land. It doesn't seem to quite hang together, does it? It seems a bit strange. But actually, it's sort of flowing on. And what we see here is this: God's enemies will be defeated. Assyria will come across. Now, as I said, I think there is part of this prophecy is talking about the sort of more immediate, the here and now. Assyria would crumble. That didn't mean the threat went away. Next one was, in a sense, potentially more dangerous, Babylon. But Assyria will crumble. But God will raise rulers, shepherds again. Seven. Seven's always significant. It's the perfect number. And the thing is, if we look at history, if we try to take this as straight history, it doesn't quite work. Because there's an issue. Who are these seven rulers? And we'd be pushed looking. How many good kings can we actually think of in the southern kingdom? Well, we've got Hezekiah, who's on the throne at the moment. We've got Josh and we've got Josiah. And you can't really think of anyone else, can you? So it's pointing to something. It's one of these great, great times. This is always the bane of a preacher. When you get commentators you love and you respect, and no two of them have the same view of the passage. So here goes with what I think we're looking at here. As I said, I think Micah is taking things they would have understood. The Assyrian threat was real. So there's a threat. Threats implied. But there's also a picture of God raising up perfect, good leadership. And God extending his rule. Rule over the land of Assyria. That was something you just couldn't imagine. No one could imagine that. One of the big problems we were looking at we were looking at Jonah this week at the ministers' conference, and one of the big problems that Jonah has with Nineveh is he's pretty sure that at some point they're going to be an instrument of God's punishment. And it was an eye-opener as Art went through it and looked at how disobedient Jonah was, how he went out of his way, not just in running, in the sense of saying to the sailors, throw me into the sea, better to die for my country than to have to go and deliver a message which might cause these people to repent. So the whole idea of ruling over a nation like that was nonsensical. Nimrod is seen as a force of lawlessness in Genesis, isn't he? Someone who very much sets up cities by his own might. But here's the picture of them, that God's people's enemies being delivered into their hand. Here's a picture of the remnant, those who will be in exile being brought back. Verse 7, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, which like showers on the grass. which do not wait for man or linger in for mankind. Here's a picture, isn't there? There's a picture there of refreshment. Not a remnant being in exile, but a remnant being brought back, perhaps being brought back into God's purpose. There's a picture of strength. Remnants are basically, aren't they? They're the sort of leftovers. They're a small group. And indeed, the Jews in Babylon would have been a small group. But here's a picture of strength. They will be strengthened. They'll be like a lawn, a young lawn among a flock of sheep. You can imagine the damage that would do. So all these threats, which seem so tangible to God's people, in a sense, God will turn the tables. And I think this is one of the things that perhaps we're seeing that's key to God's people in Micah and key to our understanding of the church today. We looked at this text last week in Matthew 16:18-19, where Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That's quite interesting. We had our Reformation weekend. That was one of the arguments for the Pope's supreme authority. But Luther understood that actually if you look at the actual original language, you can see what it's referring to. Jesus is referring to the church, and the church has been given some authority. The fact it has the word of God gives it authority. I think it's one of the interesting... I've never actually got fully to grips with the book of Jeremiah, but I know the bits I like. I love the start. God takes Jeremiah, has called him before he was born, and he basically says this: look, you are a prophet to the nations, and Jeremiah, that wields some authority. Because my word wields authority. God's people triumph. They're actually a triumphant people. I think we have to try and remind ourselves occasionally of it. But actually we are. The word of God has tremendous authority. We were looking at this. It may not be authority we always want in the way it works out. But if God's word is preached and it is accepted, people take it into a heart, that is the authority of the Holy Spirit speaking through the word. If God's word is rejected, it still has authority, because it actually puts people under judgment. Now that's the one perhaps we don't want so much. We'd love to see it the other way around. Don't doubt for a second. When we look at the mighty ministries, we wouldn't think for a second, would we, and say that when Elijah and Elisha ministered, oh, we don't see revival, we don't see many people turning to the Lord. Their ministries were ineffective. Their ministries were not ineffective. Oh, God was at work. But God was at work through judgment. And yes, there were others saved, weren't there? The irony was, it was the widow at Zarephath, a Baal worshipper. Naaman, a Syrian general. Largely Israel was unresponsive. But God was bringing about his purpose. We have tremendous authority in the word of God. And again, the gates of Hades will not come against or defeat God's church. So I think, to summarise, this is a bigger picture. This is a picture in a day and age of God bringing back a remnant, God restoring his people, but also God's people in the church of the future. Now we get to the immediate future, and the immediate future is not good news. We come to these last verses, and it makes pretty grim reading in that day, and I think now we're looking at very much the judgment on Israel, which will come upon them in 701 BC when Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem. Judgment is coming, and it's coming for a good reason. They've been thoroughly disobedient. The might of the Israelite army will be destroyed, verse 10. Their cities will be desecrated and destroyed. Why? Well, they've been looking in all the wrong places, practicing witchcraft, bowing down to the work of their hands, in other words, idol worship, worshipping the Asherah poles, the Baals. And God will take, verse 15, I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. So we kind of get an immediate future. Israel's future is not rosy. But we also get a hint of something bigger. And that is the future, isn't it? God's judgment one day will extend to all the nations. And that's kind of good and bad news at the same time, isn't it? And this is where I want to end. In Revelation chapter 6, we get a terrible picture. In some ways, very similar to what we saw in chapter 1 at the start of the book, where it talks about the mountains melting and God coming in real power. Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth and the princes and generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's a picture, isn't it, of God's final judgment. But, and here's the beauty. What then happens in the book of Revelation? Well, we get this symbolic number, don't we? The 144,000 who are sealed, who God has kept. In a sense, there's a picture here, isn't there? There's something we've been seeing there. It's not a huge number. It's big enough. But it's not the whole of Israel, it's a remnant. It's a remnant that have been spared. And John looks, doesn't he? 7:9. After this I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And then John's asked a rhetorical question, verse 13. One of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then we get that fantastic promise. They are enthroned for the throne of God and serve him day and night. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. That's the picture, isn't it? No one has to be judged. We have to look. We have to seek refuge from the wrath of God. Where do we find it? In Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When we look at passages which depict judgment, very often we see these are warnings. Sometimes they're telling us what's going to happen. Sometimes the prophet is warning. And very often when we see prophecies to God's people, there's a get-out clause, and indeed there is a get-out clause that saves people from judgment, and that is the cross of Christ. It's those who have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. There's encouragement for God's people in the midst of trouble. And it comes in the most unexpected way, doesn't it? The wise men come to Jerusalem looking for a king. Where is he? Bethlehem, the last place anyone would expect it. Who could have seen that coming? But you see, that's the logic of God in using the unexpected, the unspectacular things of this world for his purposes. Let's pray.